behind shyness. I hide it behind bravado. I hide it behind this and I hide it behind that. I usually keep a false face in the glove compartment. And just before I get out of the car and come into church, I take it out and put it on. Don't you? How are you doing today, Jim? Fine. Nice to see you. Yeah, right. Sure. Even when I'm hurting, I do that. I hide myself because if you knew the real me, you would not like the real me. And worse than that, I know that if God sees the real me, He will not accept the real me. And that, good people, is the truth of the matter. Now, when you come to the first section of the book of Luke, I want to tell you that my natural tendency is to set up a tension in the chapter between what we expect and what we find. But that is foreign to the way Luke wrote this book. Let me illustrate what I mean. If I were writing this, I would probably have said, someone is coming. And I would have emphasized the nature of this one who is coming. Luke does that in the writing of this. He calls him in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord. He sends out the prophet of the Most High to make way for the Lord. Now you can hear the words of Malachi and other Old Testament prophets as John is going out as the forerunner of Jesus. And he is preparing the way for the Lord. And whenever you think of the Lord, I would be prone to emphasize one who is coming with stern countenance, one who rules the nations and the lives of men and women with a rod of iron, with a mighty scepter in his hand. The Lord is coming. You'd better get ready for him. You'd better prepare his way. You'd better clean up everything. Clean up your life. Change your ways. The Lord is coming. I'd emphasize it in that way. In chapter 1, verse 32, he says, the one who is coming will be great. And that speaks to the idea of awesome. Not just that people will think that he's great, but the one who is coming is the Lord, the awesome Lord, the mighty Lord, the powerful Lord. The awesome, mighty, powerful one is coming. He also, in that verse, refers to him as the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest, or the Son of God Most High, is really the idea there. And he says that the Son of God Most High will have the throne of his father David and will reign forever in a kingdom without end. Here is this Lord who comes with his iron scepter, this mighty, awesome God coming, who is going to sit and reign and rule forever and ever in an everlasting kingdom. No one can assail him. No one can overthrow him. No one can approach him as if to bring him down from the throne. He's too great. He's too mighty. He's too powerful for that. Verse 35, he is referred to as the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. High and lifted up is the picture in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And when we speak of one who is holy, we speak of one who is separate from us, who is different from us, who is higher and nobler and sweeter and better and purer than we are. He's just other than us. And because he is different and other and better, he is holy, he is pure, he is righteous, he is clean. And in verse 35, he is referred to as the Son of God. The Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Son of the Creator, the Son of the Maker, the one who was at his Father's right hand and spoke worlds into existence with the power of his own tongue. In chapter 1, we are told that with his coming, there will be the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And that word, overshadowing, is associated with two other things in Scripture. It's associated, first of all, with the cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle when God entered it and filled it with His presence. And it was a terrible and awesome scene. And the people were afraid and filled with awe at the scene of the overshadowing cloud. And the other time the idea of overshadowing is used is when the cloud overshadowed the disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of God spoke out of it and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so you have this mighty Lord who is coming with an iron scepter, one who is great and awesome and powerful, who reigns on his throne that cannot be assailed. It will go forever and ever. The Son of God, the Creator who made us all. God who is holy, high and lifted up, separate and different, purer and better and more righteous than we could ever even dream to be in our wildest imagination. And here is the overshadowing presence of God, the awesome presence of God, that in the days when he came down on the mount in the old, or when he filled the tabernacle, or even on the Mount of Transfiguration, caused people to fall on their face and quake in fear. That's how I'd write that. Jesus is coming. You better get ready, because you're not going to mess with him. He's the Lord, and the only thing you can do is bend the knee and bow the head and yield the spirit and obey him. That's how I'd write that. I'd probably dress it up with some trumpets and some people going before and people shouting and praising and that kind of thing. But it'd be an awesome kind of scene. See, that's my nature. I'm bent in that direction. That's not the way Luke writes that. Second chapter. To catch the spirit and the tone of what Luke is saying in this section, let's just begin reading in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, the temptation is when you read a story in the gospel, you read it as a spectator. You read it as a person in the movie theater sits there in the seat and they watch the movie up here going on and eating their popcorn. And they never get into the movie. You've been to movies, you never got into them. And yet you've been to a movie that you got into, that you were caught up. You were involved in it. You identified with one of the characters. There are a number of things that we ought to do in reading this, and you can just read that verse. They were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, that's interesting. That's curious. Let's slow down. Let's stop for a minute. We're talking about the Judean hillside. It's not exactly lush with vegetation. What vegetation there is in many places, even around Bethlehem, punctuated with rock and ravine. It reminds me, in some respects, of some places in Texas that I have seen, West Texas. In the Judean hillside, there were shepherds. Now, I'll tell you, I think of shepherds are fine fellows. Thinking 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Thinking various passages in Isaiah about the shepherd, the servant of the Lord. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, God himself sending his shepherd David to take care of his people. But that's not exactly one shepherd for a neighbor. Okay? And they sort of hung together because, well, another shepherd was about the only person that you were going to be able to associate with. Maybe not literally or entirely, but they were social outcasts in their day. They were ceremonially unclean. And any good religious right-thinking person would not want to be associated that much with someone who was ceremonially unclean. And so when he says there were shepherds keeping watch over their sheep by night, living out in the fields, I don't want you to think of a lovely scene that might be pictured on a Christmas postcard by someone. I want you to think of a group of rugged, tawdry men living out on the hillside, rough hands, leathery skin, probably didn't smell too good, and for that matter, weren't that good. People didn't especially care to be around them. They were not all that welcome when they came into the towns and the villages. Now these men were out with their sheep on the hillside, and behold, Luke's characteristic way of arresting our attention. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Let me tell you something. People hadn't seen angels in hundreds of years. It had only been recently that one Zacharias had seen an angel, and one Mary had seen an angel. But shepherds haven't seen angels in a long, long time. The word of the Lord has not been frequent. Prophets have not been numerous. The Lord hasn't been heard from in a long time. Where is the Lord? What is the Lord doing? What is happening to us? People had stopped asking those questions in many ways. And here are shepherds, those rough, rugged shepherds that no one especially cared for, and an angel of the Lord. And Luke says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And neither Zacharias nor Mary saw what they saw, and that is the glory of the Lord shining round them. Now you imagine these shepherds out there night after night after night, looking up at the stars perhaps, talking about the constellations perhaps, talking about whether it's clear or cloudy, perhaps just going on about this and that every once in a while, maybe having some kind of spiritual discussion about the Lord or about the angels or the heavenly host, and all of a sudden, one from that other world is there before them. Do you believe in angels? When miracles ceased in the first century, did angels go out of business? 8 different kinds of angels mentioned in the New Testament. Very often unseen, as in the Old Testament. Very frequently. But now, one is seen, and the glory of the Lord shines round. The glory of the Lord, Paul. Behold, the glory of the Lord shines around Paul, bright as the noonday sun. The glory of God that filled the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, has manifested itself on the hillside to these shepherds. And they're greatly afraid. Yeah, I would be too, wouldn't you? I'd be afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God has been saying that to people ever since he started drawing near to people. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And we're still afraid. Adam was afraid. You're afraid. I'm afraid. Anytime we get near the Lord, we're afraid. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. He said, let me tell you something good. Let me tell you something that will bless you. Let me tell you something that will fill you with joy and lift your heart and cause you to sing again. I've got good news for you, he says. Good tidings of great joy for everybody, for all the people. Now that's the spirit that Luke writes. He doesn't come with this iron scepter and this threatening countenance and this holiness that is going to consume. Yes, the Lord rules with an iron. Yes, the Lord is holy and you don't trifle with God. But I am telling you that when Luke tells the story, Luke has everybody singing. It is a story of glad tidings of good news. The Lord is here. Look back in the first chapter, verse 14. You will have, he says to Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not just because you're having a child in your old age, but because of who this child will be and because of what this child will do as the forerunner of the Lord. I tell you, he says, you ought to be happy, you ought to be glad, because God is being heard from again. God is doing something again. This is the day God is bringing to fulfillment all his promises. And you have a part in it, Zacharias. And your wife will have a part in it. Now be glad because of that. In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, this good news that rejoices the heart. Then, as Gabriel speaks to Mary in chapter 1, verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Rejoice, Mary. Rejoice. You're going to be pregnant out of wedlock. But be happy about it. Be glad about it. People are going to talk about you, leer about you, sneer about you, profane your name. But be happy about it. I bring you good news. You are highly favored in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 42, Elizabeth speaks out with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. You're blessed, Mary. My soul rejoices with you, Mary. Even the baby in my womb rejoices with you, Mary. Be glad, Mary. Blessed is she who has believed. Blessed is Mary. And Mary says in verse 46 and 7, my soul magnifies the Lord, praises him, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, highly favored of the Lord, fortunate to be congratulated. And then, when Elizabeth's time came for her to be delivered and she brings forth a son, in verse 58, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Good things are happening. Old women, barren women who never had a child are having a son who will be the great one, the great prophet of the Most High. Good things are happening in Israel again. And when finally Zechariah's tongue is loosed, in verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God for the good things that happened. In verse 68, we're told what he said. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Why, he's fulfilling every promise he ever made. Every promise from the day of Abraham through David, through all of the prophets. God is doing great things in this day, Zechariah says. Now, that's the spirit of Luke 1 and 2. The Lord, the Mighty One, the Holy One, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the one who comes with the overshadowing power of God himself is coming. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Doesn't your heart sing? Don't you want to praise God and bless his name? That's the spirit of Luke. Everybody's singing in Luke. Everybody's singing because the Lord is coming. And the angels say to these shepherds, these social outcasts, be glad. I've got good news for you. I've got glad tidings of great joy that'll be for everybody. Now, the Lord usually has a catch to things. And he does here. In chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, when you get through with chapter 1, you are so filled with expectation. You have two thoughts in your mind when you get through with chapter 1. First of all, the Son of God is coming. The Son of the Most High is on his way. And the Son of God, the Son of God Most High, will fulfill every prophetic expectation of the Messiah. He will do the Messiah's work. The Son of God will be the servant of God, and He will bring showers of blessing to His people and to people of all nations. You're just absolutely convinced of that. And so you get over here to the angel who says, I've got good news, he's here. And the next thing the angel says is, this will be a sign to you. Now, I wouldn't have written this. He says, this will be a sign to you. You know what I said? I would have said, now look, me appearing to you is a sign. An angel in the glory of the Lord appearing to you, that's a sign. That's not what the angel said. The angel said, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The anointed of God, the Messiah, the Son of God Most High, the King of the everlasting kingdom, the Holy One, the Mighty One, the Great One, is a baby. He's a baby. He's lying in a feed trough. He's lying in a feed trough. And that's how you'll know who your Savior is. A baby in a feed trough. And no sooner had they spoken this than suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Now, who do you identify with in that story? Get in the story and identify with somebody. Do you identify with the shepherds? Do you identify with Mary, with Joseph, with the angel, with Jesus? Who do you identify? Where are you in this story? Well, personally, I don't identify with the baby, of course, and not with Mary or with Joseph, nor with the angel. For me, it would be the shepherds. And into the ordinary routine of my life comes the good news, the glad tidings, that there is a Savior who will fulfill all of God's promises and bring all of God's blessings. And I say, where, who? I'm excited about that. And then he tells me it's a baby. A baby? Babies are ugly. Even if they are your grandchildren. I have a friend in Texas that for years he said, babies are ugly. And he'd go to the hospital and he'd try to be consistent, not be hypocritical. And so he'd stand there, you know, looking through the glass with the daddy. And the daddy'd say, Bill, what do you think? And Bill would say, that sure is a baby. Yeah, well, that's not the most important thing about babies. Our love changes all that. But I'll tell you what your love cannot change. Your love cannot change the fact that a baby is absolutely powerless and dependent. No love on the face of the earth is going to change that fact about a newborn infant. A newborn infant is totally powerless and dependent. Children are dependent creatures. And personally, I think that's what Jesus was talking about. We always preach these, I've done it. I don't know who else ever did it, but I did it. We ought to be like little children. I had 47 ways we ought to be like little children. And I think about the only thing Jesus is trying to teach us there is, instead of trying to wrestle with each other for power and for position and so we can be independent, I can be the number one guy around here, Jesus was saying, look at the little children. They're dependent creatures and know it. And see, in my fear, I want to hide myself. I want to be in control. I want to take the reins of my life. I want to pull the levers and master controls and steer this life of mine. I want to be in control. You want to be in control. We all want to be in control. And here is the God of heaven, the Son of God Most High, the Holy One, the Great One, all of that. And he's a baby, a helpless, dependent baby. What a risk. In Luke, everybody's singing, but Matthew tells a different story. In Matthew, there are soldiers with clanking swords. In Matthew, there are mothers hiding behind covered doors with little babies in their arms, muffling their cry. In Matthew, there are shallow graves where babies under 2 years old have been slain. And all of Ramah's crying because they killed the babies. The devil and Herod and Herod's soldiers are all out to kill the baby. God is taking a risk. You ever take a risk? You ever voluntarily been weak when you could have been strong? You ever voluntarily given up your rights, your claims, your privileges? The Lord, the Mighty One, the Holy One, the Son of the Most High, the Creator of God, became a baby. A baby. And when that fact is known, the host of heaven break in. I want you to be one of those angels for just a minute. I want you to remember what those angels have seen. Those angels saw the Word speak worlds into existence. A universe where there was no universe from a word. Those angels saw the garden and man's sin and stood in awe as Adam and Eve did not die on the spot and wondered why. They saw the wickedness of men's hearts and a flood that took them all away, save eight. They watched curiously as God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and led him into Canaan and wondered what's going on. And for centuries wondered what's going on. And finally Moses came and God did mighty things and the Red Sea parted. And the children of Israel were going out and going into Canaan. But don't you imagine, still the angels were wondering, why? What difference does it make where they live? They saw the walls of Jericho fall down. They saw all of the mighty peoples of Canaan that Israel put their sword against defeated. They saw the years and years of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. They saw the prophets come. They saw the kings come. They saw the carrying away to Assyria and Babylon. They saw the restoration of a pitiful remnant back to the holy city of Jerusalem. And then they heard God's voice go silent for 400 years. Can you imagine one day that someone says, the sun is gone? What do you mean? Sun's not here anymore. What are you talking about? The sun. God the Son. God the Creator. God the Son is not on the throne. Where is He? They say He's down there. And a host of angels went down to see. And the son was a baby. And the angels saw that and said, glory to God in the highest. I'm going to be real honest with you, okay? I sort of don't like this sermon. That's not true. I don't like preaching it. I'll tell you why. We've gotten to such a state in our brotherhood that when you go somewhere, you have to prove yourself. You have to prove that you're staunch and faithful and sound and a thousand other things. And that's okay. That's okay. We need to be all of that. But because of that, sometimes I feel like we'd rather hear about some other religious group can rip them up than to talk about a baby. We need to stand for truth. We need to stand without compromise. But we'll never do it in the right spirit if we forget that Jesus was a baby. That's not all he was. But he was that. He was that. The angels see that. And the angels say, this is God's brightest moment. This is God's best day. Glory to God in the highest. When you stand here looking at the baby in the feed trough, do you want to praise God? Or do you sort of want me to get on with it? God's finest and best moment to this point is this baby. And they said, peace. Peace on earth. And I believe the rest of that should be translated, and peace on earth for those with whom God is well pleased. Peace on earth for those who please God and with whom God is pleased, who are highly favored in the eyes of the Lord. Peace on earth for those who find God's favor. Not everybody will find peace. Isaiah says the wicked are like the mire of the sea, the waves, the storm tosses up the dirt from the bottom of the ocean floor, and it's filthy and it's sandy and it's dirty. And he says the heart of the wicked is like that. There is no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I've been there, haven't you? You've been without peace. You've had the filth stirring in your heart. And there's no peace. No peace. Sometimes we can go to church for a long time with no peace. I preached in a place a number of years ago, and there were two brothers in that congregation. They had a strange disease, had a French name, I can never remember, but their muscles wasted away is what happened. They had a 500-acre farm, and those two brothers would literally, at one point in their life, when they got bad off, they would literally crawl from their house out to the barn and pull themselves up on the tractors, and they would plow all day long. Their sister lived with them. They were up in years. She was widowed. She'd bring them something to eat out to the tractor at midday, something to drink a few times, and then in the evening they'd crawl down off the tractor and on their hands and knees crawl back in the house. Fiercely independent, strong-willed people. Always at church, always generous, always giving, always trying to help somebody. The last night I was there, the invitation song was sung. Brother Joe, the smaller of the two, came down this side of the aisle, one hand over the other, to the back of one pew to the next, and he sat down right in the corner up front. When the song finished, I went over and said, Brother Joe, what are you doing up here? And he says, I want to be forgiven. I said, Brother Joe, do people know about this? Is this something you need to make a public confession about? He says, well, you don't know anything about it, Brother Jim, but he says, people knew it when I did it. I said, Joe, when did you do this? He hung his head and paused for a long time. 34 years ago. He'd never missed church in 34 years except when he literally, physically could not be there. And yet he had been living for 34 years with guilt, with shame, with no forgiveness. Whatever his pride or whatever was going on in his heart, however his fear had affected him. Why ever he thought God would not accept him. Why ever he thought he was too bad, too far gone, or too whatever. 34 years is a long time to live with no peace. I told that story in another place a few years ago. And an elder's wife came forward. She says, well, I'm not quite as bad. It's only been 32 years. And by the time I finished talking with her, a deacon's wife was sitting on the other side, and she said, it's been 27 years. Had lived with their sin and had lived without peace for over 20 years. Some of them 20, some of them over 30 years had lived with no peace. And God came down. God became this baby so there could be peace. Peace on earth. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, that obedient faith that he has just demonstrated in the life of Abraham, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For a person who has accepted the baby, who grew up to be a sacrificed lamb and an ascended Lord, for a person who yields their life to that baby by clinging to him in faith, repenting of their sins and being baptized for the remission of their sins in his name, there's peace. The war is over. The animosity between us and God is over. We're at peace with God. God is at peace with us. There's peace between us and our Maker. We can live and we can sleep and we can pillow our head at night knowing that everybody else in the whole world may reject us, but our God is not going to reject us if we'll just come to Him. I tell you, I don't want to live without that. I don't want to live without that. Have any of you been rejected? I don't want to. This is not about divorce and remarriage. This is just about how we treat divorced people. I tell you what, they had enough rejection. I'm not saying accept them on any terms. I am saying care about them. Teach them the truth. Teach them the truth, but care about them. Can you imagine loving somebody with all your heart and soul? Can you imagine loving a woman, you men? Loving a man, you women? Can you imagine entrusting your whole heart to a person and them taking it and crumpling it and throwing it away, and then your brethren trampling over that hurting heart of yours? Sometimes I think I sit and listen to discussions about things that need to be talked about, but are talked about in such an insensitive way as if nobody in the audience was being touched by what we're saying. You're dealing with the tenderest parts of people's hearts. And God became a baby to convince you that He knows where you hurt, and that He is worthy of your trust, of your loyalty. Depend on Him. Depend on Him. You have a faithful high priest who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Trust Him. Trust Him with your heart, your soul, your mind, your spirit, your life. Trust Him with yourself. Don't trust Him with your eternity only. Trust Him with your present and your future and your eternity. Trust Him.
The Psalms 439.
Verse 3,
down in the human heart,
crushed by the tempter,
feelings lie buried that grace can restore.
Touched by a loving hand.
Wakened
by kindness. Cords that were broken will vibrate once more. It's not all of the story, good people. But it is a fundamental part of the story. Luke wants you to believe what that verse says. Because God became a baby. You need to render obedience to Him now. Come while we stand and say.